One of Nabal's young men informed Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, but he screamed at them. The men treated us very well. When we were in the field, we weren't harassed, and nothing of ours was missing the whole time we were living among them. They were a wall around us, both day and night, the entire time we were with them, herding the sheep. Now consider carefully what you should do, because there is certain to be trouble for our master and his entire family. He is such a worthless fool, nobody can talk to him." Abigail hurried, taking 200 loaves of bread, 2 clay jars of wine, 5 butchered sheep, a bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she said to her male servants, "Go ahead of me, I will be right behind you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she rode the donkey down a mountain pass hidden from view, she saw David and his men coming toward her and met them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the Bible is full of stories about honor and glory and other religious words that we don't really use much today. But whether we're conscious of or not of these things, we all depend on the concepts that they refer to. And we use words more like fame or esteem today. And what all these words kind of have to do with one another is reputation, the assessment of our character by other people, their opinion of us. And that may not sound like it really has anything to do with this story, but what we're going to see is that reputation is the heart of the conflict between David and Nabal, and what God is working with to protect, and what actually most of our life is spent managing. Reputation, if it's good, can provide for you opportunities. The reputation you have kind of determines the life you lead, the opportunities you'll have, the relationships you'll enjoy. And when you have a good reputation, you might find that you're constantly promoted at work. In your social circles, you enjoy deeper, closer relationships with more people. But when you have a bad reputation, instead of an open door, what you may find is a constant stack of bricks walling every opportunity off. You find yourself stuck, passed over, and maybe even isolated. And that's because reputation all comes down to relationship. And this problem introduces a paradox that we're going to explore in our text, and that is that when we try to manage our reputation, what other people think about us, we often find that it's ineffective. People see us as either a hypocrite, somebody who is managing their perception of us by trying to do the right things, say the right things. We all know that kid in high school, speaking of, thanks Veronica, who was constantly trying to convince us that he was cool and part of the in crowd. And of course, as sociologists tell us, we're all still kind of perpetually stuck in high school. And so we know those people in our neighborhood or at work who are convincing us, and maybe even themselves, that they're worthy of our acceptance and respect. If you neglect your reputation, it often has the result of being neglected and imploding, falling apart. And you get this reputation as somebody that just doesn't really care about what other people think about you. And I am most certainly guilty as charged sometimes. Sorry, love. You can't neglect your reputation. So there's this paradox. If you spend too much time managing it, defending it, you end up with a bad reputation. But if you neglect it, well, then you start with a bad reputation. And then that gets us to a bigger problem. And that's that if you're honest about what's really going on in your heart, what you really think and feel and desire, and if you're honest about that, not just with yourself, but with other people, and they really knew what was going on deep down, your reputation wouldn't be great. I mean, think about the passing thoughts that just kind of come out of nowhere. You're like, where did that come from? If you started sharing that with everybody, they'd realize that there was something severely wrong and unhuman about you. So there's a paradox. You can't spend too much time protecting or managing your reputation, but you can't neglect it either. And then if you're too honest, if you're authentic, well, then people would know who you really are, and they'd reject you anyway. Your reputation would be trash. The problem with that is that without honesty, not only are you inauthentic, but the people that actually know you don't really know the real you. And so the person that they relate to, that reputation, whether they know it or not, is false. It's half-truths at best. So the question becomes, how can you live both honestly and have a good reputation? And why does it matter? And the text explores that. See, we're going to go through the story of David and Nabal and Abigail. Technically, we're supposed to go through chapters 25 and 26, but I didn't wear my running shoes, and we don't have enough time. And so I'm going to draw a few strands out into chapter 26, if time allows. But otherwise, we are going to spend the most time with Abigail and David and explore this paradox and problem of the assessment of others and the relationships that are the result. So just to catch up on the story, since we kind of dropped in the middle of it, in verses 1 through 5, we learn that right when Saul has promised David he's not going to pursue him anymore and not going to try and kill him anymore, and David is in good graces. All is forgiven. Everything's fine. I'm not going to, you know, try and usurp your anointing. Samuel dies. Now, Samuel is God's prophet, and maybe the only protection David really has against Saul. And so David finds himself exposed, and he's on the run again. And so he moves back into the Judean territory, the place of his family and his tribe. And even though he's on the run and he has a troop of about 600 people, he finds the time to protect the property of a local wealthy guy named Nabal. And so David's on the run, but he's protecting the sheep and the shepherds of this wealthy man named Nabal. And at the point in the year when Nabal plans on collecting the wool and profiting off of these sheep that David's protected, he's, of course, going to throw a big party. And this is what you do as part of your payment to your men, is you throw a big party. Everybody eats meat. It's a joyful celebration of all of the money this guy is making. And David hears about the party, and he's like, well, you know, I participated in that profit in some way, and I'd like to be invited. What we hear at the very end of the chapter is that Nabal has thrown a feast fit for a king. And David is the anointed king. So it seems like a really good fit. And so reading in verses 6 through 8, we hear what David says to his delegation. He's going to send a delegation and say, hey, I'd like to participate. And here's what he says. Long life to you, and peace to you, peace to your family, and peace to all that is yours. I hear that you are shearing. When your shepherds were with us, we did not harass them, and nothing of theirs was missing the whole time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. So let my young men find favor with you, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have on hand to your servant and to your son, David. And this is a totally reasonable request. There are some people who accuse David of running a protection racket, and this is a shallow reading of the text and a shallow reading of the cultural expectations of the time. What David has done is been a good neighbor. Hey, there's these sheep, these shepherds, and they're exposed, and I've got an army. I'll protect them. And then the expectation is, when it comes time to profit, I'll participate in the party. He's not asking for payment. He's asking to be a participant in the joyful celebration of Nabal's wealth. And so his request is reasonable, but Nabal says in verse 10, Nabal asked them, "Who is David? Who is Jesse's son? Many slaves these days are running away from their masters. Am I supposed to take my bread, my water, and my meat that I butchered from my shears and give them to these men? I don't know where they're from." Now, what we learn from the text is that Nabal means fool, or boar, or curl. He's a loser. He's a windbag. He's the kind of person you don't want to be stuck at a party with. And he publicly shames David. See, by saying, "Who is David and who is Jesse's son?" he's saying, "I don't recognize your anointing as king." We'll find out a little bit later that Abigail knows that David's been anointed king. We know that Jonathan knows that David's been anointed king. Saul knows that David's been anointed king. And everybody knows that a son of Jesse has been anointed as the next king of Israel. David's reputation precedes him. And Nabal publicly shames David. He says, "My assessment of you, of your reputation, is not worthy of my party. Go out of here. Your men, get out of here. You're runaway slaves? I don't know who you are." And this is because Nabal is not only a boor and a bit of a loser, but he's arrogant and wicked. And wicked, defined in this section of Scripture, is somebody who's stingy. Have you ever thought, like, stinginess is a sign of wickedness? It sounds like such a strong word to use for something so common in our culture. What Nabal is doing, though, is that he is neglecting his reputation. He doesn't care that people think he's a fool. He doesn't care if people think he's stingy. He doesn't care if people think he's wicked. He's wealthy, and he determines that wealth and power is stronger than a reputation, and so he doesn't care what people think. And this is one strategy for dealing with that paradox and problem. Have you ever worked with somebody or lived next to somebody or been in a family with somebody that just doesn't really care? Ever worked for somebody like that? They end up being a tyrant. They don't see you as a fellow human being, but they see you as a means to an end, to accumulating the things that they want, and so they use you. Maybe if you're honest, this is your posture when you're not paying attention, is that other people are a means to an end, and you think that what's mine and what I have can insulate me from the necessity of integrity in my reputation. The problem with this approach is that it doesn't work. Money, power, intelligence, they're all finite resources. At some point, the money runs out. Maybe not even in your lifetime. Maybe at some point, life runs out. And so your reputation turns into a legacy. A legacy of treating people as a tyrant would treat people, just a means to an end. And this is Nabal's legacy. This is the only story we have written about him, the fool who rejects the king and dies at the hand of God. But let's see what David's response is. In verses 12 through 13, David is furious. He says, "All of you put on your swords." So each man put on his sword, and David also put on his sword. About 400 men follow him. Now, this is a big party, but they're there to party, and they're shepherds. 400 men against Nabal and his shepherds will be a bloodbath. He decides to take his matters into his own hands. That is David. He decides that nobody treats me this way. I'm the king. You can't treat my reputation as if it's nothing. I'll show you who's boss. See, David is also protecting his reputation with a different strategy. He thinks that by responding to Nabal's shameful activity and tyranny with power, that he will be able to prove that he's somebody to pay attention to. What Nabal has done is called into question David's ability to lead an army, to be king in Israel. He has basically put David into a corner where David either allows Nabal to publicly shame him without consequence, and therefore he looks like somebody that is, you know, walked on by the common people. He can do that, or he can respond. And this is his strategy. And the problem with defending your reputation, as we talked about a little bit in the beginning, is that when you defend your reputation, especially when it's through revenge, whether that's gossip, slander, undermining somebody, is that you end up coming off as petty, sensitive, somebody that is capricious. Your reputation grows as somebody that can't handle the slights or the critical feedback of others. And it will be effective. David will be able to restore his honor. And this is even socially acceptable at the time. But instead of being the anointed king who is loved by the people, his reputation will turn into a tyrant, just like Nabal and just like Saul. And maybe you've been on the receiving end in a relationship of somebody that is petty, that is sensitive, is capricious. The problem with humans is that we don't really have a good eye for justice. Our ability to repay an eye for an eye usually comes weighted heavily in our favor. We don't have a good gauge of what an appropriate response would be. And so revenge is never in kind. Rather, it's an overreaction. And this is exactly what's happening for David. Reputation management doesn't work. And the paradox and the problem is that when managing and maintaining a reputation won't work and neglecting it only makes it worse, how do we deal with that? It's almost like there's nothing a person can do to protect their own reputation, and that even though a reputation is something that's very personal, after all, it is the perception of others of you, that you need something outside of yourself, an external source for a good reputation. Yeah. Meanwhile, in verses 14 through 17, which we just read, one of Nabal's servants hears what's going on and runs to Abigail, and he says everything David's men said was true, but your stupid husband, he just screamed at him. You know, maybe that doesn't come out in the text, but imagine Nabal screaming at these people. If anybody's a Monty Python fan, I can only think of the French soldier on the castle. You know, a few of you are laughing. Search for the Holy Grail. It's a classic for a reason. Your stupid husband, he screamed at the delegation and sent them away empty-handed. He publicly shamed them. And he's like, and what's worse, think about who David is. Think about what's going to happen. Like, this guy's coming for Nabal. He's coming for us. He's coming for your whole family. Like, we're all doomed. Now, consider carefully what you should do. Now, when Abigail is described, it's her wisdom that is described first. Often in the biblical narrative, the way things are phrased, the order in which they are phrased is really important. Even small little details, like her wisdom, her understanding being described first. She's also good to look at. Which, if you want to go on a rabbit trail, think about what else is good to look at and has something to do with wisdom. That's a free one. So this is what's going on. In 18 through 22, we learn of Abigail's response. And it's at this point we also get a picture of how big this party is. Abigail is able to saddle up a bunch of donkeys with 200 loaves of bread, two giant clay jars of wine, 60 pounds of grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and they won't be missed. This is a rager. This is massive. And she just sneaks off, doesn't tell Nabal what's going on, sends the gifts ahead of her, comes up at the rear. So she's going to kind of maybe soften David's anger by saying, oh, man, here's something to appease you. Meanwhile, David is doing some negative self-talk here. He's still angry, and he's saying, it's all been useless watching over this man's property. He paid me back evil for good, and I'm going to show him who's king. Man, poor me, poor me. And he plans not only to kill Nabal, but all the men in his family as well. And here's how Abigail navigates this. This is the hinge. Verses 23 through 35 actually is the hinge in this section of the David story. If you remember, chapter 24 is a picture of David and Saul in the cave, and David symbolically takes the kingdom with a corner of Saul's cloak and then repents of it. And then in chapter 26, which again, we're not going to get into too much, this might be it. In chapter 26, almost the same thing happens. David has an opportunity to kill Saul. He decides not to take it. And this is the hinge. It's like God is trying to teach David a lesson about his reputation and the promise that he will one day become king. So let's see what happens. In verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off the donkey and knelt down with her face to the ground, paid homage to David. So she's like honoring him, restoring some honor. She kneels at his feet and says, the guilt is mine, my lord, but please let your servant speak to you directly. So she takes responsibility. She doesn't count her reputation as something to hold on to, but instead she sacrifices herself for the sin of another. Listen to the words of your servant, my lord. You should pay no attention to this worthless fool Nabal, for he lives up to his name. His name means stupid, and stupidity is all he knows. A brief aside, some people have said this is not a great example of a spouse honoring her spouse. She's saving his life. She is saying what is true about him in order to save his life. She's exercising wisdom. I think it would be inappropriate to say she is acting out of turn here. And sometimes it's just important to call a spade a spade. Now, how you do that can be honoring or dishonoring. But in her case, a drastic, crucial moment requires some very direct speech. Anyway, I, your servant, didn't see my lord's young men whom you sent. Now, my lord, as surely as Yahweh lives, and as you, there's a lot of lords and lords. I'm going to just use God's proper name so we don't get confused about who she's talking about. Now, my lord, that is David, as surely as Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, it is Yahweh who kept you from participating in bloodshed and avenging yourself by your own hand. May your enemies and those who intend to harm my lord be like Nabal. Let this gift your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive your servant's offense, for Yahweh is certain to make a lasting dynasty for my lord because he fights Yahweh's battles. Huh. Who's fighting whose battles right now? Is not Yahweh fighting David's battles? Throughout your life, may evil not be found in you. She cares more about his reputation than hers. Someone is pursuing you and intends to take your life. And this is Saul. My lord's life is tucked safely in the place where Yahweh your God protects the living, but he is flinging away your enemies' lives like stones from a sling. Shepherds would carry two bags. One for food, the source of life and provision, and one for stones, the source of protection from wild animals or enemies. And Abigail is using an image that David would be familiar with. She's saying, your life is hidden with the life. God has hidden you in his pouch of life, but he's taking your enemies from the pouch and flinging them away from you. It's a cool image. in verse 30, she goes on, "When Yahweh does for my Lord all the good he promised you and appoints you ruler over Israel, there will not be remorse or a troubled conscience for my Lord because of needless bloodshed or my Lord's revenge. When Yahweh does good things for my Lord, may you remember me, your servant." So here's the paradox and the problem. The paradox is, don't defend your honor, your reputation. You'll be seen as a tyrant or as petty or sensitive or capricious. But also don't neglect it, because then you're just aloof and maybe a tyrant anyway who uses people to their own ends. Don't trouble your conscience by repaying evil with evil, but repay evil with good. And here's the problem. What David really wants to do is to kill Nabal. But through her wise activity, Abigail prevents him. But is it Abigail? This is the answer to the paradox and the problem. We need an external source of reputation. An external source that sees the reality of who we are, what we want, what we feel, what we've done, and says, "I see it all, and I accept you anyway." What we need is grace. And then we don't have to protect our reputation or our honor because it wasn't ours to begin with. God will vindicate David. God will vindicate those who trust him. And Abigail goes on, or I'm sorry, David goes on and says to Abigail, "Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. May your discernment be blessed, and may you be blessed. Today you kept me from participating in bloodshed and avenging myself by my own hand. Otherwise, as surely as Yahweh, God of Israel, lives, who prevented me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, Nabal wouldn't have had any males left by morning light." Then David accepted what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. See, I have heard what you said and have granted your request." It wasn't Abigail who prevented David. Three times, Abigail or David affirm that it was God. Yahweh, the God of Israel, has prevented David from defending his own honor, from enacting revenge, from staining his hands with blood, and becoming a tyrant just like Saul. He's protecting him, he's providing for him, and he's also teaching him a lesson he will learn when we read chapter 26. He no longer steals the robe from Saul, or the corner of the robe, claiming the kingdom, but is patient. He goes into the camp, and he takes the spear and the water jug, not as a symbolic action, but as proof, "I could have killed you. And I refrained because I trust God to vindicate me. I am patient while I wait for him to make good on the promises." At the end of the story, in verses 36 through 39, Abigail goes home, but Nabal is drunk and holding that feast fit for a king. And so she waits until the wine goes out of him. Nabal is also spelled with the same consonants as wine bag. So the wine bag runs out of wine, and then his heart dies inside of him, and he turns to stone. And maybe in a more scientific, rational explanation, he has a heart attack or a stroke, which is totally possible. But this is a literary representation of what happened. He's turned into the very thing that he's been trying to avoid. He turns into a nothing. He loses his wealth. He loses his life. And verse 38 says, "About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal dead." Now, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, who championed my cause against Nabal's insults and restrained his servant from doing evil. Yahweh brought Nabal's evil deeds back on his own head." And this is what God often does, is he turns us over to our own desires and uses them to judge us. God struck Nabal dead after he had turned to stone. And he's defended David's honor, his reputation. He's prevented him from soiling his hands. And what we see is that God's special one, his anointed one, has a special protection. And that might be great. But what about you? Are you God's anointed? Are you a member of royalty he's appointed? What can you expect from him? Is he going to act for you in this way? And on the face of it, no. There's no prophet that is, as far as I know, spilled olive oil on your head and said, you're going to be king of America. Or this new thing I'm doing in the Pacific Northwest, Cascadia, or whatever, you know. But in a more profound sense, you are. According to Peter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, royalty. You are kings and queens, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, what Scripture makes clear is that in Christ you are royalty. You are his chosen one. You are his special possession. You are like David. And how is this possible? Yes, that is a great answer, she said, Jesus. Yeah, this is the claim of the church, what we've always believed. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah or anointed one, if you believe that he died on the cross to reconcile the world to God, and if you believe God vindicated him by raising him from the dead, well, and if you believe that makes him the Lord of all, including you, if you claim him as king, then you have entered into a relationship with God, one where the truth about who you really are, all of those things that you don't dare tell another person for fear of rejection, for the fear of a stained reputation, you don't need to anymore. He said, I see it. I see it, and I accept you. And in what Eugene Peterson calls the great switcheroo, he takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he says, this is yours now. Your reputation and your status have changed. So it's no longer that I relate to you as one who has sinned grievously against me, rebelled against my rule, has rejected me. But I relate to you as if you lived the life that Jesus Christ lived. He's done what we could never do and then attributed it to us. And so this is where it loops back into reputation. If your reputation has changed, very practically, what are the consequences? What are the implications? Well, it means that that paradox, that the harder you try to protect your reputation, the worse it gets. The more you neglect it, the worse it gets. The more honest you are, the worse it gets, are all resolved in Jesus Christ. Amen. So that we can not only be honest with God about who we are and be accepted for who we are and have a good reputation with him, but in God's family, in the church, we can allow his grace to chip away at that unbelief that says, I don't think you would like me very much if you knew who I really was. And we can practice what the church has practiced for 2,000 years in confession. We can allow that safety that can never be taken away from us, to infiltrate our lives and infiltrate our community so that we begin to take the chance of telling other people, this is who I really am, and depend on the grace and the mercy of God to filter through us into this community where we're a place of honesty, but also a place where reputation is secure. This is my hope for us, not only here, but also in our world. Popularly speaking, Christianity doesn't have a great reputation in America. And some of that is just because, like, we're never going to have a great reputation. But some of that is because we've spent so much time trying to manage our reputation, trying to convince other people that we have the truth, or that we're good people, or that if they would just get their act together and live like we do, you know? And it's just trashed our reputation. I mean, especially in the Pacific Northwest, right? Like, people think of judgment and bigotry more often than anything else. And it's that paradox, right? The more we try to defend the reputation, the worse it gets. What if we lived out that grace and that honesty and didn't worry so much about what other people thought of us? Although, you know, you want to some extent be gracious and wise, right? But we cared less about our reputation. We cared more about faithfulness, more about extending grace, accepting people as they are, where they're at, knowing that that's what God's done for us. How could we not do it for others? Yeah, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the good news of your grace and your Son. Not only grateful, but we are banking our lives on it. That you would hold us in high esteem, not because of what we have done or what we have avoided doing, but because of who you are and what your Son has done for us. And I pray that we would be a community of honesty and grace, and that would become beautiful as people are accepted and known in our community and in our spheres of influence. Help us with this. Help us to believe you. Help us to take the risk of being honest. Help us to practice confession and intimacy with one another. Help us to be a safe community for others. And we pray this because you have been safe for us. Amen.